Well, good evening again, everybody. I'll have you turn back, if you're not there, to the Epistle of Jude. And I'm just going to read for you again two verses from the beginning of Jude, verses 3 and 4, which are going to be the verses we focus on tonight. And last time I was preaching, we looked at the first two verses. So at some point, maybe in the distant future, we'll get through this short letter. But we can stop and focus even on two verses. So I'm going to read the two for you tonight, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, though I was making with all eagerness to write to you about our common salvation, I consider it necessary to write to you instead to urge you to contend for the faith that was passed on to the saints once and for all. For certain people have snuck in unnoticed, written about from times long past for condemnation, ungodly men who are transforming the grace of our God into a license for extreme immorality, and refusing to follow our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The charge to know thy enemy has been seemingly immortalized, maybe it will be, in The Art of War, written in the 6th century BC by the Chinese philosopher Sun Tzu, and David or Gong, I'm sorry about the pronunciation. But you know the old Chinese philosopher and The Art of War. You can find the book, The Art of War, on pretty much any list of 100 books you need to read before you die. And it's a very influential book in military thought, apparently. And the full injunction reads like this. If you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you don't know your enemies but do know yourself, you will win one and lose one. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. And so the exhortation to know your enemy carries along with it an exhortation to similarly know yourself. And it's this insight, albeit implied and in a different form, that's behind the message of the two short verses that we'll look at this evening in Jude 3 and 4. And these verses begin the body of the letter, and they give us its occasion and its purpose. In other words, why the letter was being written. And apparently Jude was intending to write a different letter, which looks like it would have been a general treatment of Christian salvation. Yet he interrupted this plan to write the letter that we have, required by the necessity of the moment that the early Christians to which he wrote were in. And that comment there, that he was going to write one letter, but now he wrote this one, it's like a nice little mark of authenticity. Not that you really need to be worried about it, but if you do go on and study these things, you realize a whole lot of people will say, well, this book of the New Testament is forged, or that book is forged, and Paul didn't write this, and Jude didn't write that. When you get these comments, it's what you expect a real author to say, and you don't expect a forger to say something like this. Well, the main charge of the short letter is found in our text this evening, and it's simply this: to live out the Christian life. In the later part of the letter, not the very end, but just before it, Jude will discuss the positive aspects of this charge, that we live for something. There's something to do positively. But in our verses tonight, and then in the whole body of the letter in verses 5 to 19, Jude discusses the negative aspect of this fight. Not that it's bad, but it means that we contend against an enemy. We're contending for the faith, but it's against an enemy. And I only want to make two points tonight, one from each verse, one from verse 3 and one from verse 4. And the first from verse 3 is this, that there is a faith worth fighting for. Again, the main charge comes in verse 3. Jude writes, I consider it necessary instead to write to you, to urge you to contend for the faith that was passed on to the saints once and for all. The word that he uses for contending or fighting only appears once in the New Testament, which is obviously here, and not once in the Greek Old Testament. It appears in some ancient Greek authors, and it appears a number of times in Christian authors after the time of the New Testament. And many of the ancient Greek authors use the word in a non-metaphorical sense to refer to actually fighting or running, maybe of an athlete in the games who is boxing or who's wrestling, or a runner who's running a race. And many Christians use it in this metaphorical sense, in the way that Jude uses it, not physically to fight, but to have some kind of stance for, to stand up for, or to contend for or against something. Oftentimes the early Christians used the word, maybe in a similar way to Jude uses it, to refer to fighting against something, like contend against those who blaspheme the truth of Christ, for example. But Jude says we're contending for the faith. It has a positive implication that I said will come up at the end of the letter. There's something we have to do, which is promoting the Christian faith. But the urgency of the letter is because he says, well, the reason why you need to express the faith and stand up and contend for it is because of these people who have come in sort of unnoticed, perhaps, and they have corrupted the teaching of Jesus and the faith. This metaphor of contending for the faith, and the metaphor that Jude uses, is not uncommon in the Bible if you read it, especially in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, we find it actually multiple places in Paul's letters. In Philippians 1:27, Paul urges those Christians, not the same word, but with the same idea, to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel against opposition. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes of the Christian life like a race or a boxing match. He charges the Christians to run like someone who wants to win. He says, not everyone wins, but everyone competes to win the prize. And so in the same way, you Christians run so as to win the prize. And he speaks of himself like a boxer. He says, I'm not like shadow boxing. I'm not just training. I'm fighting against my own flesh. He says, I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest I would somehow be disqualified after having done all that I have. The metaphors are evocative. If you take the historical sense, you could go and, if you're interested in ancient history, you could read about the ancient athletes. You could look at pictures, paintings, or other kinds of art about the runners and the boxers and the fighters and see the strenuous effort and the glory of the games in the competition. And it's not necessarily that Jude is conjuring up all these specific images, but it is the metaphor he uses, and it's an apt one. Living for the faith is like fighting, or it's like running, or it's like training. Now the question is, what was it exactly, or what does Jude mean by the faith? What is it precisely that the Christians should fight for? If we can understand the simple metaphor, we should fight. What does he mean by the faith? Now sometimes when we think of this question, of the, what is the Christian fight? If I were to ask you, what is the battle? What should Christians be doing in the world today? How should we be living in the church? What are we standing up for? We often think of the present challenge as this challenge for the Christian morality, right? It's a challenge for the Christian ethos and the Christian ethic. And this is surely partly right, that we need to stand up for the Christian way of life in terms of our ethics and our morality. And it makes a certain logical sense. It's how other people use the same word or the same kind of idea, even in the time of the New Testament. For example, a major sort of competing philosophy and school of thought was that of the ancient Stoics. And they use the same kind of language, that you need to fight for morality, or fight for good ethics, or fight for good morals. Today, Christians seem concerned very much with these moral issues. These are the big issues, and we care about them. What's going on in society, what we hear in politics, what's going on in schools. And I'm saying this is, of course, partly true. We should be concerned. And yet, if that's all we think the fight is, we would miss the bigger picture of the kind of worldview that is affected by the use of this term, the faith. And if we miss the bigger picture, we won't even get the other things that we want, the other things that we need, which are the Christian virtues, the Christian ethics that we want to see in the world. So the bigger picture of the Christian worldview is that when Christians are to contend for the faith, like Jude says, it includes not only the things that we do, the Christian way of life, but the things that we believe. Without the latter, without the things that we believe, I mean the doctrines that we hold to, the things that we do are only accidental. In other words, if certain behaviors are not grounded in beliefs, they're not essential to a person's life. And so maybe they could change with the times. Maybe you are susceptible to being manipulated or deceived by someone who comes in and wants to change the things that you do. The beliefs matter. The belief becomes before the action. And if you think it doesn't, this isn't true. You go and you act in a certain way, and if you start reflecting on your life, you realize, oh, it's because I believe this about myself, or I don't believe that about myself. And so the faith or the Christian worldview picture has to do with the beliefs that are held and the practices. So belief is a grounding force. It stands behind our practices and is the heart of what we fight for when we say that we ought to fight for the truth of Christianity. The truth of Christianity, or the faith or the doctrine, will always work itself out in a certain kind of living, right? If you believe in the truths of Christianity, it's always going to have an impact on the things that you do. There's no way to separate them. And that is what the word faith refers to in our text. It's synonymous with the gospel in terms of what is termed the gospel in Scripture, or the Christian message, or the way. It refers to the content of what is believed, the message of salvation, as well as the practices that those beliefs evoke. And so when we speak about the faith, we're not only saying, well, this is the message about salvation through Christ, or by grace through faith in Jesus. We're speaking about doctrines as well as practices. And one way you can think about it, you know, the baby mobiles, you know, the thing like the solar system, it's got the sun and all the planets, and then they spin around like that to put the baby to sleep. And they didn't work for us, but you know what I'm talking about, right? And if you pick up the mobile from the center, everything falls into its proper place. You get the whole thing, right? Well, this is what the message of the gospel is like. When you take up the message about Jesus and you say, pull it out of the text, you realize, oh, it brings everything along with it. There are some Christians out there, but we'll get to it, I guess, later, but they try to separate the two as if you could. But the point is that we can't. You'll never in Scripture, in the New Testament or the Old Testament, see some doctrine about God or about Jesus or some aspect of the Christian faith and see it disconnected from the way that the people of God in the Old or the New Testament are to live and the things that we're called to do. For example, if you want to take an example from the New Testament of how does the gospel or the message of salvation have to do with Christian living, you could look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to make you turn there and read it all. It's a long chapter, and it's a pretty complex chapter, actually, in some ways. But in that chapter, Paul begins by speaking of the gospel that he proclaimed. And he says, what I received, I passed on to you, that according to the Scriptures, Christ died. And according to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose again. And then he goes on to talk about all this doctrine about what are we? You know, we die, we go into the earth, we're going to rise again. All this doctrine about the resurrection, about our mortal flesh, how we have to die, and then we're going to rise again like Christ rose again. And then he starts talking about the work that Jesus is doing, having risen again. All this theology about the reign of Christ on his throne and handing over the kingdom to God. And you think, I don't even understand what this all means. But he ends all of that by giving, giving the sense that, well, so because of this, you need to stand firm and work out the commands of the works that the Lord has given you to do. Excel in the works of the Lord, to be steadfast and immovable in life. We could say this is behind the verse here in Jude. Jude refers to a set of beliefs and a way of life when he speaks of the faith handed down to the saints once and for all. I know I've said it 4 or 5 times now, but I want to drive it in. We can't separate the two. It's always faith and practice. So many disputes and debates between Christians have to do with this one thing. Someone says you don't have to obey this. Someone says you do have to obey this. Someone thinks obedience gets you saved. Another person says, no, that's not true, and it's not true. But the obedience follows the faith. When you believe, you obey. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey my commands. Now, this comment by James that there was a faith once for all delivered to the saints also suggests something else important, that it's never been a complicated thing to know what it is to be a Christian. There are people who claim that the only way you could have known what it was to be a Christian, at least historically, was to wait, I don't know, 300 years or 200 years or something for these later codes, confessions, creeds of faith, that tell us what it means to be a Christian. And we don't necessarily disagree that those early, what we call those early creeds, are binding. They are binding, and they're true, and they're biblical, and we adhere to them, and we believe them. But there was a faith once for all delivered to the saints in the time of the New Testament. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints didn't come through some later Christian institution. It came through Jesus and his apostles, and we have it written down in Scripture. Now the point, this first point, is that there is a faith worth fighting for, and I want to make a number of applications about this point. Because we could ask a related question. So the first part of the application, we could ask a related question. What is worth fighting for? If you just ask this in your life, what is worth fighting for? That would be a good way to capture the crises of, say, the present moment, or the crises that pervade society and even the church today. There's a crisis of authority. Whom should I trust? A crisis of activity. What should I do? And a crisis, of course, of identity. Who am I? Who am I really? Even while the prevailing culture has become obsessed with identity markers, because you see this everywhere, sexual identity, social identity, something like that, what has really gone on in the prevailing culture is the dissolving of any real sense of identity at all. And it's sad because people are lost. They don't know who they are, and they will tell you. If you press them, they will tell you they're confused and they feel lost. And even if even biological truths have been rejected, what can we say about theological truths? The fact of the matter is that people do not know what they are, and they have no idea who they are or who they should be. These things may seem apparent to us through our senses, but they are told to us in Scripture. We are told that we're made in the image of God, and it means something about who we are and what we should be. Now, we are concerned as Christians about the ongoing effort to confuse the masses on what it means to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. But this is not the crisis of identity, or the only crisis of identity that pervades our world. There is a crisis of identity that is revealed by a person's inability to stand for something or to fight for anything. It's a crisis of belief, a crisis of convictions. And there's a crisis of Christian identity that has to do with not knowing what it means to contend for the faith. And I want to make a few comments about this. First is that we have been given the faith worth fighting for. Right? If it's true that there's a faith worth fighting for, that's what Jude is assuming, that's what's behind the text, we need to recognize we've been given it. If you're a Christian tonight, you've been given the faith worth fighting for. Jude's epistle tells us that Christians already possess the very thing that can call a person to action in life and direct the course of our whole lives. He doesn't put it in as many words, but it's there throughout all the pages of the New Testament. What they've been given is this faith, the gospel. We have burning life questions that all boil down to what we give value to. Whom should I marry? I'm a young person. Whom should I marry? Where should I work? Should I stay? Should I go? What are my gifts? What are my skills? How will I get through this trial? What sort of man or woman should I be, or young person should I be? If I lose this thing, if I lose my health, if I lose this relationship, if I lose this precious gift I have, what good will I be? These are really questions about value. There are other ways to ask more basic questions. Is this worth my time and effort? Is it worth it for my life? Am I worthy enough? These questions and the answers that we give to them dictate the choices that we make, and they dictate the course of our lives. But we can draw an inference about all of these questions and the course of our lives from what Jude is saying. We already have a compass and a map for navigating all of them. The faith we possess is the answer. I'm saying it's like between the lines in the text here in Jude. Of course, we're reading the text in Jude. We read it in the light of all Scripture. This is there whenever we read about the gospel or the faith or fighting for the faith. What does that mean? Is it just something you do on Sundays? No, I'm saying that if you pull that thread, it's this whole way of life. It's this whole way of living in the world. Let me illustrate it to you. It's like this, and if you've read the New Testament or the Gospels, you'll realize, I'm not making this up. This is, of course, from our Lord, the master teacher. A man spends his days visiting the market, investing here or there, buying this or that thing. And one day he comes across a precious stone, and he realizes its all-surpassing value. It's there, hidden among the rest, and he's seeing its value. He sells everything he has to buy the stone. Or it's like a man who's going to and fro in the course of his life, say, imagine walking by a certain field every day, day after day. Now, one day he sees something glittering in the field, in the grass. He discovers it is an invaluable treasure, and he sells everything that he has to buy that field. I'm paraphrasing these parables of the kingdom, and this phrase, the kingdom, is synonymous with the faith that we've been talking about. But perhaps it's like a Pharisee whose years and days are already booked front to back, already written and decided. He goes to school here. He travels there, studying all day, making a name for himself, busy with the work, zealous for his call, building a whole life. And then he meets Jesus. And then the whole former identity unravels. And he says, of course, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, what was gained to me I consider loss for the all-surpassing greatness, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's remade. You could read the story in Philippians 3. He says it all there. Well, the point is that this can be you and this can be me. The point is that when we see the value of the gospel as setting us on a whole new way of life, there is no end to how it will reevaluate everything that we see, every conflict that we come into, every decision that we make. Day by day, it is the reevaluation of all things, this message of the gospel. That's what are the first two words Jesus says to his disciples in the gospels. You know them. Follow me. Of course, it implies a certain belief, a kind of trust, a power that he has, but it means you turn your life and you follow him. It's this whole way of life. Now, this gives the lie to the view that the Christian life is a narrow life. People think that Jesus is like a ball and chain. Some people think Jesus is like a ball and chain to weigh you down in life. Like if you hit yourself to Jesus, then you're stuck. And now it's a narrow life full of rules, and you only go to this one place. You can't think about anything. You can't see anything. You're blind. All your senses are covered, and Jesus is bringing you down. But this is a lie. This is false. Jesus is rather like a sure foundation, something to stand on so you can see better, so you can see more and do more and experience more and explore life with a real and secure hope. This is why I mentioned Paul in Philippians 3, this language of a higher calling. It's like this upward call of God in Christ, further up and further in. When Paul talks about this new way of life, forgetting everything, now he's pressing on. He says, I'm trying to take hold of it. But he's already taken hold of me, and I'm straining and I'm struggling. It's not like, but now he's what, just got his head in the sand? No, he's living a whole new life. He's traveling all over the known world, spreading the message of the gospel. This is true for ministers of the word, as it's true for you wherever you are. You don't have to be in vocational ministry. I mean, a teacher or a missionary or a pastor. This is true in your workplace, your neighborhood, your family, among your friends, wherever you may be. That is where you're meant to be. That is the Christian call. And it's not a narrow life at all. Again, it is this higher call where everything has meaning. Everything has purpose. We finally begin to see that it's a story that we're in. And it's still being told with our own lives. Now, it's true that the way is narrow. What that means is that Jesus himself is the only door. He is the way. But it doesn't mean that the life is narrow. And he calls us, therefore, through every open door that we see. Now, this doesn't always mean that there's a change in circumstance in your life. It's not like, well, if I've come to Jesus, that means I have to quit my job. I have to run away from my family. I have to go live somewhere else and do something drastic. It's not at all true. You could see examples in Scripture. Look at Lydia, a business owner. She was a God-fearer, which means she had a vague conception about God. Maybe she wasn't Jewish, but she had some warm to Jewish beliefs. She heard the gospel about Jesus. The Lord opened her heart. The Bible says she believed. And what did she do? Well, she didn't quit her business. She didn't run away. She took her business and her skills, and she sustained the apostles. She brought them in, probably nourished them with her means and her wealth. And while this is this is something we speculate. We read between the lines. She's a convert from Thyatira. We don't know of other converts from Thyatira, but we know later in the New Testament there was a church in Thyatira, and perhaps she was involved in planting that church. Who knows? But the point is that this transformation and this new way of life in Christ doesn't mean a total change in circumstance. It means a change in perspective. It means you see things, you reevaluate them, you see them in a different way. And if you'll take this in, then you'll see one more thing, that giving everything over to this way of life is how we will become who we are truly meant to be. Now, people are afraid, and I know this fear. I mean, it's not a fear that we speak about, but it's a fear that we really feel, that if we really commit, then somehow this will be like dangerous it will be dangerous for us. It will be hard for us, or people are afraid that if they really commit, Christ will erase them. And they will become like some cookie-cutter Christian who looks and talks and thinks and acts like everyone else. If I give my all, there will be no me left. But this is untrue. In an important sense, it's untrue. C.S. Lewis likened Jesus to salt in this way. If you don't know what it is and you taste it, you would think that it would totally overpower the unique flavor of any food that you put it in, because it's so strong, right? The salt is so strong. But the opposite is true. Food seasoned with salt, of course with the right amount, food seasoned with salt has its unique flavor heightened and brought out. That's why, I'm not a chef, but I think that chefs probably tell you that you use seasonings and this sort of stuff to make the food itself taste better. And that is what salt does. Well, in the same way, Jesus does this with us. But the right amount of Jesus is everything, right? We get all of him. And while we die to ourselves, that's true, there is a death. There is a self-death. Far from being erased, we are remade. We are remade like him. Like him, yes, like him, but it's who we're meant to be. And in him, our unique skills, our gifts, our experiences, our trials, and our offerings, like fitting words, will find their place and therefore their full and true meaning. The right word in the right place means a whole lot. It makes you, it impacts you in a way you can't always describe. Well, the right you in the right place, I mean, in the church, in the body, will realize this is where you're meant to be with the gifts that you have. It's only when you give yourself over to Christ that you will learn who you really are. I'm saying all this is behind this. All this would be assumed by Jude, who is saying contend for the faith. We know that because it's there in the Gospels. Read the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of our Lord. It's there in Paul's letters. It's all there. And the apostles all had this shared understanding. So the first point is that we have a faith worth fighting for. And that implies we have an identity and a purpose worth living for. The second point from verse 4 concerns faith versus deception. Because Jude goes on to give the reason for why he's decided to write about contending for the faith now. He says, certain people have snuck in unnoticed, written about from times long past for condemnation. Ungodly men who are transforming the grace of our God into a license for extreme immorality and refusing to follow our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We can say a few things about these men who have slipped into the church. One, there is a degree of secrecy or deception about them. Maybe the text you have says they have infiltrated. But at the same time, too, as a group, they're not unknown. Or the teaching's not unknown. It's like you don't exactly know where they are, but we know who they are. We know their teaching. That's what we get from this phrase, certain people, or certain men, suggests a definable group of people. They are called ungodly or impious. The word means living without regard for religious practice. We were all ungodly at some point. This is true. The difference with them is that they claim to be Christians. They take the teaching about God and they twist it for their own gain. In this way, they're ungodly. And we say that is like ungodliness on top of ungodliness. It's one thing to commit a terrible act, but to do it falsely in the name of God is the worst thing that could be done. Fourth, they teach a corrupted gospel that seeks to justify sexual immorality and heinous sin by appealing to the grace of God. There's a word there that means like extreme immorality, but later in the letter, if you listen when it was read tonight, you hear this language of sexual immorality. Basically, licentiousness. Who they actually were, we don't know. Some people say, well, they were wandering prophets. That you had these people, you find them in the New Testament. The reception is mixed. Sometimes they are received well, like Agabus in the book of Acts, sort of unknown, who has a powerful prophecy, which comes true, and he's revered for the prophecy. There are also wandering people who are not necessarily rejected. Remember that exorcist who casts out a demon in the name of Jesus, and the disciples are saying, Lord, he's using your name, but he's not one of your disciples. And Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever is not against us is for us. But other times in the early church, there were wandering people wandering around teaching false things. Maybe they heard Jesus. Maybe they heard about Jesus. We have an example in the book of Acts of Simon the magician, who was called the great power of God. And he heard about Jesus. He said, can I buy this power? Can I have this power? And Peter essentially says, to hell with you and your money. And he says, well, pray that God will forgive me. We have these people who are wandering around trying to take an angle on the truth about God, and they were using it sometimes falsely. That's all we know about these people. And the last point I've given is the main charge against them, that they had corrupted the principle of grace that is central to the message of the gospel. So this is like a Christianity 101 mistake. It's a basic mistake, but it's a mistake that has a certain logic to it. The Apostle Paul was accused of it by his enemies, simply because he taught salvation by grace. Now, Paul expressly teaches against this false view, and he condemns it. But you just can't win with people. And he had people who were saying, well, he perverts the law of God by teaching that you can do whatever you want. This isn't true. But this is the logic. You can find this in Romans chapters 5 and 6. The first point is this, that we can't please God by the works of the law. And this is true. This is like the big story of the Bible. God has given us a means by which we could order ourselves. And it is the grace of God, the law that was given for the Old Testament people. And this is good. The law is holy and just, Paul says. It's not that the law is rejected, but there's a problem. The law only served to expose our sin. And because all the laws were now written down, well, look at all the sins I committed. I thought I was just a bad guy, but now I know all the ways in which I'm a bad guy. It exposed a problem, right? It exposed a problem. That's true. Number two, the law showed just how sinful we really were and condemned us. So yes, we can say that's true. Number three, this is the Christian insight. This is the revelation of God in Christ. God saves us apart from the law by grace. He saves us apart from the works of the law by his grace. That is true. The way that Paul puts it is that we are saved by righteousness that comes from apart from the law, through faith. It is a foreign righteousness, someone else's. It's Jesus's righteousness. So that's true. And the more sinful we were under the law, the more the grace of God was revealed. And that's also true. You know the story of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and you think he had this history as a slaver, a slave trader, and a wicked man, and such this wicked history. And then he's dramatically converted, and he writes that beautiful hymn. You think, what an amazing story of the grace of God, right? It's one thing for someone like me, raised in a Christian home, I rebelled for a few years, you know, on the big picture, relatively minor rebellions. And you say, well, it's the grace of God nonetheless, but look at this person over there. And they were a murderer. And they're like Paul, right? They're killing people, or they're who knows, they're sex trafficking, whatever it is, and they're converted. And it's the grace of God abounding. That is all true. But there was a conclusion made by these false teachers that therefore we should not care about what we do. And we are free to do whatever we want, even to sin, because it just shows the amazing grace of God's forgiveness when we do. Paul says that if you think that, why don't we go on sinning so that there's going to be more and more grace, right? Isn't it true that if you keep sinning and God keeps forgiving you, we'll always say, wow, look at the grace of God? Of course, we laugh, right? Because we say, well, this, of course, isn't true. Paul says, you don't get it if you think that. The life given over to sin was before we were saved. And yes, grace is ongoing, but deliberately sinning after we're saved in order to get more grace is like re-drowning yourself to be saved again. It's absurd. But this is what the false teachers were saying. And again, when I put it this way, it seems foolish, you know, point by point. But this is the error of self-justification in the name of God, and it is common. It is the sin of every hypocrite. and it lies in the shadows behind all of our own willful desires, willful sins, willful wrong desires, and willful sins. It's true of me to a degree, and it's true of all of us, all of you to a degree, that when we make those choices and we justify the wrong that we do, I mean, we don't write it down, but we convince ourselves, I deserve this, that's good for me, oops, I needed to do that. It's the same sin, right? It is the same misunderstanding that somehow it's all okay because God will forgive me. Now, these people claim to know God and Christ. We could say of them, the people who taught in this way, we could say of them what is said in Dickens's A Christmas Carol. There's this great line about these false preachers, these false men of the cloth. They are as estranged to God as if they had never lived. And that's true. These are not true Christians. We shouldn't misunderstand that they have some kind of claim to Christian authority. Now, Jude says that these people are actually just one, they're just the present form of an ancient heresy or an ancient problem. And he goes on for most of the letter to illustrate that problem and its earlier forms in the Old Testament. He gives all these examples from the Old Testament. But I want to close tonight by bringing a number of applications about this second point. This is concerning deception and deceivers. I want to consider two kinds of deception that these false teachers reveal. And the first is the deception of deceivers. That is the deception that bad actors use to manipulate us. And the second is a more fundamental issue of self-deception. So the deception of deceivers. We need to be on guard, vigilant against deception within the church. And by the way, all this language in Jude is referring to things that are going on within the church. When he says they've slipped in, it's not necessarily that they've slipped in from outside the church, like they're non-believers who've come in. No, they aren't believers. But they've come in the name of Christ. They've just come from other areas, maybe other false churches. And almost always in the New Testament, you have this kind of language of this striving and bewaring of enemies. It has to do with enemies within the church, people who have come into the church. We always need to be on guard from this kind of deception within the church. We know there's deception out there, but most of the time in the New Testament, the assumption is that the deception out there is clear. It's a crooked and depraved generation. It's the deception within the church that we need to be especially on guard about. And I don't mean just specifically within this church, like there's something going on here, we need to be afraid, but we always need to be on guard. But I mean in the church at large. We do always need to be on guard, however. Now, this is challenging, because vigilance, if we're not careful, can so quickly become skepticism, right? You can be so vigilant that you're skeptical of anyone. You don't trust anyone, you don't want to listen to anyone, which is ungodly. On the other hand, people can be on guard so strongly against one thing that they fall for its opposite lie. They become deceived by its opposite lie, right? It's all ones and zeros. If you're so against one, then you go to the zero. That's another kind of deception. Satan, sin, this is why these things are deceiving. Just when we think we got everything right, it's like, oh, I wasn't watching my back. Now, are there guidelines? Are there principles? There are some. I want to make some practical points. The first is this. Don't naively follow teachers that you don't know. These teachers, as I say, may have been wandering prophets, slipping in with a new teaching and deceiving people. And in one sense, there's all sorts of teachers out there that come into your life one way or another whom you don't really know. I want to be careful here. I don't want to sound skeptical. I don't need to name names. But all I'm saying is that we ought not to naively follow teachers that we don't know. Technology has made it so you could listen to sermons every day of the week, and maybe some of you do that. You have your favorite preacher to listen to on Monday, on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You come to church and say, why can't you sound more like that guy to Pastor Thompson, our pastor? And don't ever say that. But technology has made this possible. You can say, I can listen to sermons all day, lessons all day. There's this teacher over here, this teacher over there. I would advise you not to multiply teachers. Not to gather so many teachers to you, even while maybe it's well and good, especially in certain circumstances, to listen to one or another people. But we're given a standard in Scripture that this kind of teacher you don't know could never meet. The first is that, well, Paul himself calls himself a spiritual father to his churches. A shepherd is like a spiritual father, implies a relationship, right? Real knowledge, mutual knowledge of another. Pastors were appointed similarly to specific churches. Christians are told to share all good things with those who teach and lead us. You can't do any of this. If you're spending your time giving your care and giving your attention to a pastor on YouTube. Pastors from the internet don't know you from Adam. They've never heard of you. They don't even know you exist. And you don't know them. This is the point, is we don't know them. And I do not want to discourage you. I don't want to discourage you when you say, well, I've got my favorite guy that I like to listen to. The fact of the matter is we just don't know them. And I say this because I've seen it. When I was younger, I liked this guy, that guy. It's like, wow, turns out this man was living a lie and was living in sin for years and years and years. And it came out. And then everyone's discouraged. How could it be? How could it be? And then it's like, fool me once, you know, fool me twice. You start to realize, oh, the fact of the matter is, maybe this is great. Maybe this is a great man. Maybe this is not a great man. The point is, I don't know. We don't know them. We only see them at one time, right at their best. And sometimes the same is true of people in your own circles. That's why we need to get to know each other. Why we need to be at church. We need to talk with each other. So not that we can see and perceive the secrets of a person's life, but you can at least say, at least I know you. I can talk to you. I can ask you questions. So don't naively follow teachers that you don't know. We should at least think when these terrible, you know, God forbid, but these terrible things happen. And by the way, but for the grace of God, we all go there. We all will fall. I'm not saying we're any of us any better than them. But when these falls from grace happen, we should think, I never really knew them, did I? And are they the exception to the rule? We just don't know. So maybe it's better to be careful about all the time you spend. You don't really need to take in so much of that, by the way. Come on Sunday, on a Wednesday night, to a Bible study. Read your Bible. Get good books. Take a course in the seminary. There are so many resources here. Get together with your friends from the church and say, hey, let's have a Bible study together. This is nourishment for your soul. We can't even take all that in. So much input. You can't even handle it in your mind. Remember, if there's a teacher you don't know, books are different. Books are a little bit different because it's just the message in the book. But these teachers can't talk to you, can't see you, don't know your trials. They can't pray for you and they can't care for you. This isn't a rule, but it's just a consideration. Second, don't blindly follow teachings. So don't naively follow teachers and don't blindly follow teachings. The Bereans we read about in the book of Acts were noble because they searched the scriptures and tested teaching. Now, we always need to do the same. It doesn't mean you need to look at your pastors with a skeptical eye every time that we speak, right? Because when you come into a church, you've tested the waters. You've grown to trust somebody so you can rest a little bit. I don't mean you just become, you know, like a blindly following, but you can learn to rest. There's this perfect balance, right, between being on guard and having our ears and our eyes open, but resting, realizing this is a place I can be, I can rest, I can learn and listen. But the point is that we always need to elevate the message above the man. It's not about us. It's not about a person. It's not about a leader, right? There's one leader who is Christ, many under shepherds, but we can come and go, right? We're Christians first. We can come and go. The point is the message above the man. It's about the message in the Christian life. That's what we need to be attuned to. Now, what if we don't know what to think? What if someone comes along with a certain teaching and we think, wow, they sound so brilliant. Maybe it's right. I don't know. I wouldn't know. And they sound so compelling. This can happen. This is how people in cults and sinister people manipulate you, by the way. They confuse you and they dazzle you. And I'm not saying that I don't confuse you. That's my own flaws. But that's why you say, excuse me, I don't understand what you're saying. Could you please tell me what you meant? And that's why you should ask people. But what do we do if we don't know? As I say, this is how cults start. Just a comment. A friend some time ago sent me a podcast to check out. He said, hey, what do you think of this? Someone sent me this, whatever. And I don't know. I looked at it and I thought, I don't know. I just looked at the title, the name, whatever. It looked the same. Like, they all look the same, right? I started listening to it. And very quickly, I started to realize, oh, this guy is like, actually, he's actually saying the very thing that Jude is talking about in our verses tonight, which is why I mentioned it. He's got this sort of free grace idea, and he's saying, well, you know, you've heard, maybe your pastor told you this, or your teacher say this. This is a pastor apparently somewhere in the United States. about, you know, you need to repent and confess. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. You need to be concerned with this moral way of life. But he was giving the true teaching. He said that the true teaching of the gospel that's found in Scripture, that you were saved once and for all, which is true, right? It's always truth wedded to a lie. That's true. You're saved once and for all. And then he says, well, you don't need to confess your sins. You don't need to repent. You need to ongoing repenting. That was once for all. And you don't need to be so concerned about going on with all these morals because you're totally forgiven. It doesn't matter. So don't let people bring you down. They're just trying to bring up baggage. They're just trying to make you feel bad. You can feel good about yourself and not worry about it. And this is more or less what he's saying. And it became very apparent to me. And but the thing was, he sounded pretty slick, maybe too slick. You know, it's like you know him when you know them when you hear them. And you listen to this guy, you think he's educated, well-spoken, you know, pretty compelling, like going to Scripture, quoting passages, talking about the ancient context and the original languages, and look at this scholar, and even taking quotes from, I would say, trusted scholars, slightly out of context, you know, taking it from here. And this is really deceptive. You say, what am I supposed to do? I don't know all this stuff. It sounds no different than me when I'm speaking up here. Well, the point, again, when you don't know them, that was the first point. But talk to someone you trust. Talk to a friend. Talk to a pastor that you do know. Go and search the Scriptures. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say? What do trusted people say who have been around for a long time, they lived and died, they wrote good books that you can trust because they've stood the test of time? Maybe pick one of those up and read it. Come to church and say, hey, what do you think about this? I heard this guy teaching, and talk about it. This is a way that we can protect ourselves. None of us is free from deception totally, but it's a way that we can test ourselves. So don't blindly follow teaching. And very quickly, I want to conclude by looking at this other problem. It's really the root problem of self-deception. There's a problem of deception out there. I mean, problem of deceivers, people who will try to manipulate and control, like people in cults, right? They don't let you ask questions, don't let you talk, don't let you leave, don't let you, go and to have other opinions. But there's a more fundamental problem, which is the problem of self-deception. Now, before coming to Christ, we didn't know what self-deception was because we were a law unto ourselves. When you're a law unto yourselves, by definition, you can't be self-deceived. It's like maybe I get some things wrong, but my ideas are all that I have. It's the only game in town. But in Christ, we've learned that our judgments can be seriously flawed. We have a moral light that enables us to see the difference between who we were and who we're becoming. And to be self-aware, become self-aware of self-deception. But we are still at risk. We can still, all of us, be deceived by ourselves. How do we avoid self-deception? The first is to read and to pray. Primary, reading the Bible. Reading the Word gives us a mirror into which we can look to see ourselves for who we really are. It is the power of the Word to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to test us, to call us to some sort of account. And when we read the Bible, and we read the Bible daily and meditate on the Bible daily, it has this effect of liberating us from the power of sin, which is the power of self-deception. So that's the first thing. Secondary, reading great books, good books. You want good books, you come and talk to us. We can recommend great books because they give us the antidote to the lies of the present age. I mean, great Christian books and great other books that are great in the history of culture. Not because you accept their teaching, but because you see a different way of life. We have all sorts of lies that are believed today, and sometimes we are desensitized to them. Pick up a book from 50 years ago about, a great book from 100 years ago. You realize maybe they had their own flaws, but they're not the flaws we have today. And when I read that book, it stings me because I'm even cautious in the words that I use, but Christians 50 years ago, they shot straight on this issue. What happened to us? Well, maybe we're like the frog. You know the frog that's in the kettle? You slowly turn up the heat until it's too late. The frog boils, didn't even know it. Sometimes we're like that. This happened to me. I admit, this happened to me. I picked up a book by a philosopher, that it was a good Christian philosopher, and the book wasn't that old, maybe 15 years ago. And he was speaking about sexuality, homosexuality, these issues. And the words that he was using were, I thought, very blunt, even abrasive. And then I realized, but this is kind of how we all spoke 15 years ago. And even though my position has not changed at all, the position is a biblical position, sometimes the language softens, right? We soften up a little bit. We're a little bit more delicate with how we speak. We don't even realize it. Reading good books, of course, the Bible first and reading good books, shocks us out of our complacency. And also is to pray, to read and to pray. Prayers of confession and for guidance keep the reality of temptation fresh in our minds. This is like the prayer of King David who prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We are not perfect, we're not going to be perfect, but if we could pray this and we could read with this goal, we will be securing ourselves. The second is to watch our lives and doctrine closely. Paul says this to Timothy, I'm taking from other texts here, but it applies in our situation tonight as well. You can avoid self-deception by auditing yourself. What are you thinking about? What beliefs are you forming over time? Are your thoughts changing on certain subjects and why? And what are your habits? Have your habits changed? What are you doing? Paul writes elsewhere, "If you think you're standing firm, beware lest you fall." And if you've never done this, you might be in for a surprise. You might go and say, maybe you kept a journal or a diary. Maybe you got, I don't know, old texts, emails that you sent 10 years ago. You go look them up and you say, "I think I've changed. Maybe it's not always for the better. Maybe I'm not really noticing it up here, but somehow my feelings are changing in a negative way. Like a bitterness has come into my life. I'm a more bitter person than I was before. I'm bitter about other people. I'm angry at other people. I'm jealous about other people. I didn't even realize it." It's God's grace if someone tells you, right? A spouse, a friend says, "Hey, what's going on with you?" Sometimes we don't realize it. When we audit ourselves, we ask ourselves these questions, this is a means of grace to avoid self-deception. Because if those things are left unchecked, they will deceive us into thinking that we're right and the feelings we have are good and we've always been the same anyway. Okay. So I would say, and some for this point, praying and reading and taking this personal inventory protect us from this sort of work of self-deception and of deception in the world. Now, Jude will go on to illustrate the downfall of these deceivers. He said their condemnation was written of long ago. But tonight, we will end here with this reflection, that to know who we are in Christ and to know the faith that we have is to know that the faith we have is worth fighting for. And to know there's a real enemy of deception is to prepare ourselves for a victorious life. And I think that quote from the ancient philosopher is a good one, because he says, he has this great reflection, to know your enemy and to know yourself, and it's good because it works in war. To know your enemy and to know yourself, and you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. And there is this truth. It's not that life won't be hard, that we won't make mistakes, but to free us from being imperiled by the battle, the spiritual battle that goes on. We ought to know who we really are and to know the enemy that's really there. And then we walk and we live and we walk in faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that through the feeble attempts and through the feeble words that the truth would just sit in our minds and in our hearts, that we would beware if we think we stand lest we fall, that we would realize that none of us are better than the people that we read about or hear about. Did you hear what happened to him and that sin that he did or she did? We're all the same, but for your grace, I pray, God, that you would make us holy people by recognizing that you've already given us all that we need in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a great sense of purpose in life. For the person in here that feels lost and confused about what they need to do in one situation or another, that you would teach them the secret. Teach them the secret of knowing that if they just will hold on to the truth about Jesus and start to think about what it means today, here and now, maybe they will see the open door where they are. Maybe we will begin to realize that you meet us there and you call to us there and we can experience you there. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, we would grow closer to you. And then we could forget all those things that drag us down, Lord, the sin that so easily entangles. And we would cast it off and we would run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Lord, if we have many years ahead, we just want to be faithful. Like we heard this morning, God, we don't need to be great in anyone's eyes. We just want to be faithful. We just want to work out the work that you've called us to do. And so when many years have passed, that we could just say, I've done all, and having done all, I stand in your strength and give everything to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.